So let's begin 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow. I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then verse 1 of chapter 12 simply says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now turn, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and notice how in the title of this psalm that it specifies the occasion, and it specifies that this was when the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us. Well, obviously that psalm is a very powerful psalm, and it's a very well-known psalm. I mean, many saints throughout the ages have found great comfort in that psalm as they have confessed their own sin. It conveys to us David's cry of confession and repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And as we saw in that passage in 2 Samuel, it's easy to forget how severe David's sin was. He not only committed the sin of lust, but he committed the sin of adultery, and then that led him to deception and murder. It was a downward spiral of deception. And then we read how David then tried to act noble after he murdered Uriah. He acted like he was doing the noble thing by taking his friend's wife to be his own wife. It was a downward spiral of sin for David. And so it is out of that that we have this very personal and very heartfelt expression of repentance. And what is amazing is that the Holy Spirit uses this very personal confession from David to convey to us profound truths regarding the nature of sin. Now, sadly, many churches in our day shy away from the topic of sin. Some do this consciously, others unconsciously. But we're no doubt familiar with certain well-known pastors who will unequivocally say that they will not talk about sin from the pulpit. Now, this is a tragic, dangerous error. Avoiding the topic of sin is tragic because if we avoid the doctrine of sin, then we cheapen our salvation. Ignoring what the Bible has to say about our sin minimizes the work of Christ. It warps our understanding of salvation, and in the end, it actually steals our joy. Because the fact is, if we are really to understand the greatness of our Savior and understand the depth of the salvation that He gives to us, then we must understand the lowly condition from which we were saved. And so our goal this morning and this evening is to consider what Psalm 51 teaches us about sin. What is sin? Where does it come from? How does God deal with it? What does true confession look like? This psalm answers all of those questions. Now, as we delve into the doctrine of sin, most of you, if not all of you, will be in complete agreement with what Psalm 51 teaches about our sin. None of you are going to find yourself disagreeing with what is taught here. But my challenge to you today is to make this personal. It's very easy for us as people who have a fairly good working knowledge of biblical doctrine. It's very easy for us to agree with certain doctrines in principle, but not in practice. In other words, we can read Psalm 51 and shake our heads in agreement with what is being taught here about the nature of sin, but yet somehow it never really sinks down to the level of our hearts and our souls. We can acknowledge it in principle, but never have it really affect us in practice. And so my challenge to you is to make this personal. And it's not necessarily a pleasant thing to do that. The doctrine of sin is not really pleasant to think about. And it's not pleasant to ask yourself, what does this say about me? What does this teach about my sin and my transgressions? So may the Holy Spirit apply this to our hearts. May we not be content to just leave the doctrine of sin out there in the realm of the general. Because as we will see, it is only by drinking in this terrible doctrine of sin that we can truly taste the depth of the mercy and love of our Savior. Now, if you have a bulletin, there is an outline on the inside of your bulletin. We're going to look at this psalm in a topical manner, so we're not going to walk through it verse by verse as we usually do. And we'll look at it under four headings. We'll look at it under the root of sin, the result of sin, the requirement of the sinner, and finally the remedy for sin. And so we're just going to divide those up. We'll cover the first two this morning and then the remaining two this evening. So let's first consider the root of sin. Look with me first at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, the first and most obvious truth that this psalm communicates to us is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin, that's a term that can be somewhat confusing. Original sin is not when you commit a sin that no one else has committed before, and therefore it's original. But when you hear that word original, think of origin. The origin of sin. And verse 5 conveys two key truths to us regarding original sin. If you look at the first half of verse 5, we learn that we are born sinful. Where David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. And then in the second half of that verse, we see that sin is passed on to us. It's inherited by ordinary generation. David says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So because of Adam's sin, we are born into this world guilty. We're liable to the punishment of God. We come into this world lacking a desire to do what is right. And in fact, our positive inclination is actually to do what is evil. And so David's confession expresses what Paul would later articulate in Romans. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, Paul says very clearly that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul's very clear. We are born into this world sinful, and there is no one that is exempt from that curse. And then in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul said, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is something in our nature. In verse 5, David uses two terms to express the reality of original sin. Two different terms that are really two different ways of saying the same thing. We've seen this before. We see this very often in the Psalms, where we see what are called parallelisms, two lines that express something in different ways. He uses the word iniquity and the word sin. Now, the Hebrew word for iniquity simply implies guilt. And this can refer to both the guilt of original sin and to the guilt of our actual transgressions. And then he uses the word sin. And the idea is similar. The idea is that of fault. And the typical definition that is used is that of missing the mark of God's holy law. The illustration is often used of an archer missing a target. But we could add to that illustration and say that we are born into this world lacking both the desire and the ability to hit the target. We can't hit it. We don't want to hit it. So we are born in sin. We lack original righteousness. Instead, we possess original sin. Now look at verse 6, and David gets really to the root of man's problem. God desires truth in the inner parts. Superficiality is not good enough. He requires truth in the inward parts. We read in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Now, truth and wisdom are terms that are used in the Old Testament to convey the idea of holiness, of purity. In Job 28:28, we read that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. So the Lord desires and He requires that men fear Him and serve Him. God requires holiness in the inward parts. Yet in our fallen nature, we are unable to do this. And so David's confession here exposes both the doctrine of original sin as well as the deadly problem that it creates for us. Now the second clause in verse 6, depending on your version, the New King James says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." If you have the ESV, I think it says, "You will teach me wisdom." And the ESV really reflects the Hebrew verb there. It is the verb to teach. And what is telling there is that it is in the future tense. In other words, David is expressing a future hope that is hopeless as his situation was. The depth of sin to which he sank, he's expressing hope. He's acknowledging that he lacked the truth and the holiness that God required, but he's expressing his trust in the Lord, saying, "I know you will teach me. You will give me what I lack." And this is one of the many statements in this psalm that convey to us our helplessness before God. We are powerless to help ourselves. Our only hope is in the regenerating power of the Savior. Now again, this is probably nothing new to you. None of you are probably disagreeing with what is being said here. You believe it. You understand it. But have you really internalized this? Have you really made it personal? That sin is something that is found in your nature. Because as David confesses his sin here, he's acknowledging that it's something that runs deep. It comes from within inside of us. It's not a, I made a passing mistake. He's acknowledging that his multiple sins proceeded from his nature. So have you made that personal? Have you taken that kind of responsibility for your sins? Recognizing that it comes from your nature. It doesn't come from your environment. It's not someone else's fault. It comes from inside of you. So David teaches us about original sin, but our problems go far beyond original sin. Let's consider the result of sin. Look again at verses 1 to 4. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In verse 1, David says or asks God to blot out his transgressions. And then in verse 3, he acknowledges that his transgressions and his sin is always before him. And so the result of original sin, this sin in our nature, are the actual transgressions that proceed from that nature. In other words, a sinful nature produces sinful thoughts and actions. And it's worth noting here that the terms that David uses to express his sin all imply a willful, deliberate rebellion against God. None of these words carry any trace of accidental wrongdoing. They refer to deliberate acts of disobedience. In verses 1 and 3, David refers to his transgressions. He asks God to blot out his transgressions, and then he says that he knows that they are always before him. He uses the plural, transgressions, the actual sins that come from our depraved nature. And the Hebrew word can simply be translated as rebellions. Rebellions. Our English word fails to get the full sense of the Hebrew word. We transgress. We go against. But you think about it. We can transgress human law. We can forget to put money in the parking meter and therefore transgress the law of the city of Tucson. It's a transgression, but it's not necessarily willful rebellion against the city of Tucson. It's unintentional. But what David is speaking of here is something completely different. The Hebrew word conveys a deliberate defiance of God, a rebellion against His will. One commentator said of this word that it is evil, willfully carried out in rebellion against God. And David conveys this very thing in verse 4. Look there again. Notice the very clear confession. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He uses the word evil, which is very specific. It expresses that which is displeasing and ugly in the sight of God. And then we read in 2 Samuel 11, at the end of the chapter, the very last statement was, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Think about that. Yes, David was guilty of lust, adultery, cruelty, deception, murder. Now, the list just goes on and on. But his sin was primarily a transgression of the perfect law of God. That's why he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." So we must remember this. We must grasp this truth, that we may sin against other people. Our sins may hurt people grievously. But in the end, sin is primarily an offense against God. And frankly, all of us need to be reminded of this, because we tend to think about our sin in terms of consequences. In other words, if I sin against somebody and it especially hurts them, then it's a really bad sin. But those quiet sins of the heart and the mind, somehow we think those aren't as bad because there aren't any visible consequences to them. But here we're reminded that sin is primarily an offense against God, regardless of whether it hurts someone or not. This is how John and Paul would later define sin in the New Testament. In 1 John 3:4, John says that sin is transgression of the law. Transgression of the law of God. David knew and he understood. You know, despite all these people that he had hurt, he understood that he had sinned against God. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, have you internalized this? Have you made this personal? Or do you sort of rank your sins by the consequences? Internalize this. Sin is primarily an offense against a holy God. Now, David's confession also shows us that sin brings defilement and guilt. It brings defilement, it makes us dirty, it makes us stained, and it brings guilt. In verse 2, he asks God to wash him. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The Hebrew is very dramatic. Wash me with multiple washings and cleanse me from my sin. David felt and he knew that his sin, the stain of his sin, was so deep that it required multiple washings. And his cries for cleansing acknowledge that sin brings defilement and pollution, that it makes us objects of God's wrath. And then in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." He understood that sin made him guilty before God. And that guilt then brings the wrath and judgment of God. We see at the end of verse 4, he says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you want to grasp the greatness of your salvation, if you want to truly taste the goodness of Christ, you must remember that your sin deserves the judgment of God. God is completely justified in condemning the sinner. That's what David is saying in verse 4. He's saying, if you condemn me, you will be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David also implies in verse 11 that sin ultimately, if God does not intervene, it ultimately will separate us from God forever. In verse 11, he prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David was very much aware that the just punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. And his sin was so deep and so severe that he was fearful that he would be eternally separated from God. And so this is not necessarily pleasant to think about. But yet we must think about it. We must make it personal. We can't leave this out there in the realm of the general and just think that it applies to everyone but us. We need to make it personal. Do you understand the root of your sin? That it's something that comes from deep inside of you. That because of original sin, you can't do anything to please God without the regenerating work of Christ. That without Christ, you lack both the desire and the ability to obey God. The root of your sin runs so deep that you have to be remade. You have to be regenerated into something new. And have you embraced the result of sin? That your actual transgression and your sins come not from your environment, but they're not someone else's fault, but rather they result from a sinful nature. Your actual transgressions are not minor mistakes, but they are willful rebellions against God and His law. Have you contemplated the depth of the stain of sin upon your soul? That it results in defilement and guilt that cannot be removed by any effort of our own. It brings only God's wrath and His judgment. Not pleasant truths, but necessary truths. And it's only by internalizing these truths, by taking them in, that we can truly look to our Savior with thanksgiving. That we can truly look at Him and see the depth of His love, the depth of His mercy. Because if we do not contemplate these things, we cheapen our salvation. And we present Jesus as just a self-help guru who's here to make our lives a little better. He came to save us from our sins. It is indeed a dark doctrine. But if you're in Christ, you're left with the hope of forgiveness, that you have been cleansed from your sin, that you have been washed. And it's not something that needs to be repeated over and over again. And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that Christ offered Himself up once and for all, never to be repeated. And so as you go away today, contemplate the depth of your sin, but then look to your Savior. You might truly have joy in the salvation that He has brought to you. May you be able to sincerely pray these words and sing them and ask the Lord to create a clean heart in you and to renew a steadfast spirit within you, knowing that He who is faithful will indeed do it. Let's pray.